I want to share part of a quote for you, with you today that is a very recognizable quote, and some of you will recognize it. You know the quote, and you can possibly know immediately who said it. But it says, in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. And we can echo that, can't we? I was taught to look for the good in people. And we want desperately to find goodness in our fellow human beings. And I think one of the reasons we desperately want to find goodness in other humans is the hope that there is goodness in us as well. We want to believe, don't we, that people are basically good, that our heart yearns for that. We long for that. Now let me give you the rest of the quote. I simply can't build my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion, misery, and death. And if the quote is familiar to you, I will remind you who said it. Anne Frank. A young Jewish girl who spent a large portion of the last 2 years of her life in hiding. Hiding from the Nazi regime, hiding from the death camps. And her work was published posthumously because she finally was captured and died in a prison camp. And her diary, the Diary of Anne Frank, has become an overwhelmingly bestseller. And when I hear her words, in spite of everything, I still believe that people are really good at heart. It takes on a particularly bittersweet poignancy when we remember how she died. Well, folks, there is hope. There is hope. And we're going to read about that hope in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9 today. At Easter, I did a dramatic monologue that was based in part on this passage and then two other passages in the book of Acts. And it is a word about hope. And it's not about hope in the goodness of human beings, but something even greater. So, as always, listen with both ears in your heart and hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. On that day, on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus' life was changed forever. So much so that Paul would later write to the Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all the old things have passed away and all things have become new. For Saul of Tarsus, this was a whole new life. And this is our hope, people, that the risen Christ can truly and honestly change the human heart. And we see that in Paul's story. Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church. We see it. So why is his story so important? Folks, did you catch what I quickly went over a minute ago? His story is so important, it is told three separate times in the book of Acts. This first one from Luke's perspective, as he's being led by the Spirit, as Paul has shared with him, this is what happened to Saul. And then on two other occasions, basically defending his life, he tells his story. Three times in the book of Acts. That should let us know how important it is. But why? Why is this story so important for you and me? And why is it told three times? And what hope does it have for us? Well, there are several implications that grow out of this text that we desperately need to understand. Three implications that can change the very way we look at this world and everyone who walks in it. So let's take a look at those implications. And I will warn you, the first one is not particularly pleasant. The first one is not easy for us to accept, especially when we still believe in the basic goodness of the human heart. What is the implication? There are some seriously bad people in this world. There are some really bad people. And I don't take pleasure in saying that. But it's a reality we need to face. And we face it very quickly with Saul. The opening verses let us know that Saul's heart was filled with a hatred that cannot be ignored. Folks, when you look at this man, it is basically saying, this text, that he lived and breathed to go and cast Christians into prison and to see them dead. In fact, in the time he gives testimony before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 11, he actually confesses to the king, I had a raging fury against them. Now, how did this man get to be, come to the point that he was so filled with hatred, he wanted to track down as many people who were followers of the way that he possibly could, because he wanted to see them and their movement dead? What happened that caused this hatred to rise? Now, some people believe that when Saul witnessed the death of Stephen, he was shaken to his very core. There's some who look at this and say, Paul saw this man who was on trial for his very life, when he could back down, wouldn't back down, and just said, Christ is the way, and this Jesus is opening the door to more than just children of Abraham, but to the whole world. And then he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the crowd went crazy. They stone him. And some say that that shook Paul so much that instead of saying, I need to check into this, he became a reactionary. He just got to the place, instead of dealing perhaps with the conviction that hit him, I got to kill the conviction and all those who would do it. And he became reactionary and struck out in hatred and anger. Others will say that's probably not quite right. Paul, when Paul talks about his own experience, for instance, in the book of Philippians, he does not mention some psychological trauma he was going through. But Paul was part of a group, the Pharisees, in the first century believed that absolute obedience to the law of Moses was the way to usher in the Messianic age. And here was a group of people who were saying, you didn't need the law to come to God. And so Saul rises up like champions of the old and among Israel to deal with these people. And he had some precedents, folks. Moses slayed the immoral Israelites at Baal Peor. You have Phinehas slain an Israelite man and Midianite woman in the plains of Moab. And then after the Bible, after the Old Testament era, you have the Maccabees, and it's recorded in their book, the actions of the Maccabees and the Hasidim against all those who were apostatizing from the truth. You find times when God raises someone up to bring judgment. And Saul saw himself in that role. But whatever the cause, and we will probably never completely understand what prompted Saul not just to be satisfied with going after followers of the way in Jerusalem, Judea, he actually looks for warrants to go other places, to go up to Damascus, which is about 140, depending on whose map you're using, 140 to 150 miles northeast of Judah. And there's some say, well, that proves the story isn't true. Jewish people didn't have that kind of right. Well, historically, there's a moment in time when foreign rulers, in appreciation for what the faithfulness of the Jewish people in demanding right and obedient living, gave to the high priest the ability to deal with extradition papers for Jews living outside of Palestine on religious reasons only. And there are a lot of folks who believe that by the time the Roman Empire is here, that kind of has been solidified. So when Saul asks for papers to go, he's given papers to go and arrest. And notice it said to bring them into captivity and to slay them. He is determined to destroy this movement. And what's terribly sad, in his hatred, in his anger, in his desire to see it crushed, he didn't even realize he was fighting the God he was trying to protect. And that's what anger and hatred does. Folks, Saul of Tarsus is not the good man he thinks he is. And what does that have to do with us? Well, we do no one good by insisting on a universal goodness among people. Now understand, I'm not telling you to ignore your mama's advice. If your mama was one of those ladies who said, you need to look for the good in people. I'm not saying ignore that idea. In fact, as followers of Christ, as believers in the Word of God, we have a truth that the Word of God says humanity is created in the image of God. We heard that, right? In our responsive reading. Humanity created in the image of God. So that means even if I don't like somebody, even if they are a bad person, still created in the image of God, they deserve dignity and not my hatred. So I'm not telling you walk out of this building and start looking for bad people. Might not have to walk out of the building. Might not have to look any farther than your own mirror. I'm not telling you to ignore human dignity and ignore human compassion. But when we find ourselves guilty of determining who the good people and who the bad people are, we have moved way beyond a right standing with God when we start making the judgment. Looking down and saying, this person is not worthy of the love of God, guess what ranks we join? We are now on the team of the Pharisees. Now, there were some good Pharisees in the Bible, not many, but there were some. But for the most part, we know how Jesus felt about Pharisees, didn't we? Don't we? In one of his longest, in fact, in the discourse I'm about to quote, he is so harsh that secular people who don't even believe Jesus is the Son of God say, well, Jesus wouldn't have said that. He was nice. He talks about these people who look down on the publicans and sinners and said, you're like a bunch of whitewashed tombs. And folks, there's no way you can make that a compliment. You're pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of death and decay. And when I want to decide this person can be saved, but that person can't, all of a sudden, I'm on that team. And it's a kind of prayer, a pride in our hearts that will keep us from praying for and speaking to the bad people of this world. And I do want to remind you of something. If you're sitting in this room, if later you listen to the recording on our webcast, you're hearing my words, we need to realize that in each of our lives, someone looked at us and made a decision. We needed to hear the good news. And we were not too far gone. Someone cared enough about us to not call us unworthy. It might have been your mom. It may have been your dad, a preacher, a best friend, a co-worker. Someone you were in service with. But somebody looked at you and said, you are not unworthy. You need to hear the truth. So folks, let's not give up on publicans and sinners. Yes, there are bad people out there. There are people who do evil stuff. But we need to keep praying for, speaking to, loving on people who are broken, who are sinners before God. And I say this frankly, because in front of you right now is a man who is absolutely, totally, and completely amazed at the amazing grace of God. Because it was that grace that gave me life and hope. He came into my life and moved in my heart. Yes, they're bad people, but he gave us life. Now, while people are not as bad as they could be, they're still plagued by the reality of sin. There's a phrase that's used in theology called total depravity. And total depravity does not say people are as horrible as they possibly can be. And I've told you this before. If you were as bad as you could be, I wouldn't be talking to you right now. I would be somewhere 100, 200, 300 miles from the nearest human being in a hidey hole, keeping an eye out for you. If I was as bad as I could be, well, you wouldn't listen to me. If you know how bad I can be, you might not listen to me anyway. But if I were as bad as I could, we're not talking about human beings are completely and totally without any goodness. But a distorted view that refuses to acknowledge our brokenness, that just says everybody is good and everybody's right, is just not honest. Everything is tainted by sin. I want to share with you from The Message, because I just absolutely love this rendering and interpretation of Psalm 2, 1 and 2 that describes the reality of the world in which you and I live. Why the big noise, nations? Why the mean plots, peoples? Earth leaders push for position. Demagogues and delegates meet for summit talks. The God deniers, the Messiah defiers. Let us get free of God. Cast loose from Messiah. That's the human heart. We don't want you, God. We can do a better job. And you know, the very first response to this ranting and raving, the very next verse says, and he who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. There are seriously bad people in this world. Yes. But there is an even greater graceful God. There are a lot of bad people, folks, but they can't match the amazing grace of God. Look at Paul. And look what's happening in his life. When Jesus confronted Saul on the Damascus Road, it was nothing short of miraculous grace. Why? Because Saul, well, let me give you a viewpoint of Saul's self-understanding. We get a really good picture of what Saul thought about himself when we look at the book of Philippians. Saul's talking about the need for grace, and none of us have any right to stand before God. But in the third chapter, verses 4-6, he describes his life. If someone else think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Okay. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That means in my house, we spoke Hebrew. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. When Paul looked at himself in the mirror, you know how Jay Rustin used to say, God loves everybody, but I'm his favorite? Paul believed it. I am the very best that there is. Let's look at the truth. Saul's truth. Not what he saw, but what was the truth. And I reiterate the truth I've already said. Saul, this dedicated servant of God, was fighting the very God he claimed to serve. Walking out of the will of God as far as he could. He may have thought himself above the need of grace. He may have thought, I've got it made because I follow the law of Moses to the T. I am convinced I'm great. You know what Paul says about that view a little later in Philippians 3? Everything in my past that I am proud of and I counted on is a bunch of garbage. And anytime you see a translation that says refuse or garbage, they're kind of being kind. King James kind of nails it. It's dung. If you don't know what dung is, look it up. It meant nothing. It was nothing. You see, Paul finally came to understanding. He may have thought he was okay with God, but he came to understand how much he desperately needed the grace of God. And again, what does Paul's horrific pride that says, I'm everything and I don't need anything, and Jesus said, yeah, you do, you need me. What does, again, that have to do with us? None of us deserve the grace of God. None of us. And we need to get hold of that and be honest about that, my friends. I know that we have a head knowledge about that. I know. Because it's the Sunday school answer. Every once in a while, you'll get a a real good glimpse of what we mean by Sunday school answer at children's time. When the one doing children's time asks a question and there's a long pause and somebody finally says, Jesus. I remember the song Andre Crouch wrote, Jesus is the answer. Okay, anytime in doubt, Jesus. So yes, I know we're thinking, oh yes, Danny, I understand that. I don't deserve the grace of God. I understand. You can move on now. I get it. If we get it, folks, then why is it so easy for us to see ourselves above everybody else? And it is. I have a lot of faults. You guys are sinners. That's kind of the way we look at this world, isn't it? And I know you're not going to want to admit that. Yes, I have issues, but not like that hopeless drug addict. I'm not like that, praise God. I may have difficulty loving some people. Those people on Pass Road who torment me. I have trouble loving them, but I'm not like a radical Islamist. I'm better than that. I'm not perfect, but I am a lot closer than those people. You know, those people whose sin is so bad, we don't even want to talk about. We stand up and we raise ourselves up. Friends, we're not better. When I say we don't deserve the grace of God, I am quite literally speaking the truth. If we deserved the grace of God, it wouldn't be grace. It would be our reward. It would be our getting due what is ours. But we are desperately in need of grace, of a God who gives us more than we could hope for, of a God who holds back what we do deserve in mercy and says, I'm going to love you anyway. The amazing grace of God sees what somebody is. That's the truth of Saul's situation. God saw Saul. God was not ignorant of what was happening. Jesus tells Saul, ask Saul, why are you persecuting me? Word of warning, be very careful when you start messing with the body of Christ. Be very careful if you become that kind of person who reaches out to hurt instead of encourage and strengthen. Christ takes it personally. You are persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. God saw that. And look at what he did. He saw that. And let's go back into church history and the history of the people of Israel. God takes this trickster, this deceiver, this rascal. He is so bad, he deceives his father, he cheats his brother, he robs his brother of the blessed. This is a bad guy. And his name Jacob means all of the above. Trickster, usurper, supplanter. And in an amazing encounter, God says, you know what? You're not Jacob anymore. You're now Israel. The prince with God. Amazing truth. God comes during the period of the judges, and the angel of the Lord, who is representing God, and in fact, I believe is God, calls out to Gideon, Gideon, mighty man of valor. Gideon's hiding in a wine press, because he's terrified. Afraid of the Midianites. And the angel says, you're a mighty man of valor. And I just have to believe Gideon had got to have thought, who are you talking to? I think you've got the wrong Gideon. But God's grace took that terrified man and turned him into that valiant warrior, that mighty man of courage and strength. And then he sees the persecutor of Jesus, the one who wants to destroy the purpose and plan of God. This man who in hatred is striking out at followers of the way. And isn't that a beautiful expression of what the Christian life is? Followers of the way, the path, the road to God. He wants to destroy them. And what does he do? He not only saves Saul of Tarsus, but when Saul goes into Damascus and talks to a guy named Ananias, he finds out what God intends to do with him. You're going to be my light to the Gentiles. Saul, the Hebrew of Hebrews, is going to reach out to the Gentiles. And there comes a point in time when Saul's ministry just is focused almost entirely on the Gentile body. He starts going by his Gentile name, Paul. That is what God can do. And he looked, if you know him, if he is your Savior, if he is your Lord, he looked at you in the middle of your sin when you were fighting him, when you were among the heathen and the pagans who raged, I want to be free from God. God looked at you and loved you and saw his child. So when we start talking about how bad people are, let us remember that God has a grace that defies our imagination. Yes, there are seriously bad people, but there is even a greater and graceful God, and no one's badness makes them unreachable to the God of grace. Let's grab hold of that. In fact, I'm going to do something. I don't make you guys do this very often, but I want you to do this with me today. Would you read that statement with me? Let it sink into your head out loud. Would you read it with me? No one's badness makes them unreachable to the God of grace. And let that sink in. Because later in life, Paul described himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. As the worst of sinners. He said it this way. He said, I'm going to give you a truth you can count on. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. And God saved him anyway. Isn't that absolutely amazing if we let ourselves think about this? And John Piper has pointed out that when you look at Paul, he is the last person on the face of the earth you would expect to ever be a convert of Christ. Piper wrote, this is the kind of person that no one expects to be converted. His opposition is too deep and too articulate. So much of his life would be threatened if Christianity were true, and he has taken such a public stand that it would be utterly humiliating to change his mind and support what he had fought. Have you ever heard the expression, painting yourself into the corner? Paul has painted himself into the corner where he simply cannot become a follower of Christ. Because it says everything about his life before meant nothing. Paul can't be converted, but that's exactly what happened. This horrible, evil, wicked man who's trying to stop the cause of Christ, this man who says, I'll never be one of them. I'm going to destroy it if it's the last thing I do. This man learns to call Jesus not just Lord like he did here, where he's basically, when he says, "Who are you, sir?" is what he means. He doesn't know this is Jesus. He doesn't know the full ramification about what's going to happen. But there comes a moment in time when Paul says, there is coming a time when every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God saved him anyway. And what is the implication here? What does it tell me? What do I need to understand? We must not give up on people because we think they're too bad. Hear that again and let it sink in. Because I said earlier, there are people that in our brains we kind of have, we have delegated them to hell. They're just too bad. And I know that sounds horrible for me to say that, but we have written them off so much, we won't even talk to them. We won't share our faith with them. We won't say, "You need Jesus." A while back, I mentioned Penn Jillette. And I bring this back again because he's one of the most prominent. He's an entertainer, a magician, and he and his buddy go around just having a bunch of fun. And he talked about a young man who gave him a Bible and witnessed to him. And he said, obviously, I don't believe I'm an atheist, but he said he admired the young man and was moved by the young man. And then when he's talking, and I've listened to him say it in his own words, I've listened to the anger in his voice as he turns and speaks to the multitude of evangelicals who never said anything to him at all about his need for Christ. And he says, "How much do you hate me? You tell me that your God says I have to believe in Jesus or I will spend eternity in hell? How much do you hate me that you're not even trying to talk me out of it? You're just letting me go." And folks, there are a lot of people out there in the world who are broken in their sin, who have been battered down. Yes, they've made horrible choices. The chains they wear, they locked out of themselves. I know that. And there are people who fly in the face of all things holy. I know that. But I have never been given the right to say who can come and who can't. That's not in my hands. And there may be someone in your life you may not have gotten so far as to think in your head or to say out loud, "They're too far gone." But there may be somebody in your life that if push came to shove and I could absolutely make you tell the truth, yeah, they're too far gone. They're too far gone. I've been guilty of that. And I praise God Almighty for His glory and grace, because some of those people I thought were too far gone, God said, "No, they're not. They're part of the kingdom now." Because somebody was able to see beyond their badness and look at them with the love and grace of God and say, "There's still hope. And God moved. And I prayed to God, please don't let me be there ever again. When I talked about there being bad people in the world, and sometimes we don't have to look beyond the mirror, I know there are probably some folks in here today. At some point in time, you've looked into that mirror and you have thought, I'm worthless. Why would God love me? Why would God care about me? And you start rehearsing all the bad steps, all the wrong choices, everything that you ever could do wrong that you did do wrong. And it just keeps rising to the top and you begin to question, does God love me? Can God love me? May I simply remind you, you can't be so bad that God's grace can't reach you. If He's reaching out to you, folks, God's grace wins here. God truly can save those the world thinks are hopeless. And I want to, today I'm going to use the word world in a context that's a little different than I normally use it. Normally you hear me say a statement like this and you're thinking about the lost world. I'm talking about the world as a whole. And in this case, there are some of us Christians who look and say, nah, they'll never make it. God really can save and change people. Remember, Paul says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and I was the worst. I want to read you the next verse, because I want you to understand how Paul saw his conversion. That throughout the centuries, God would use Paul's story to give hope. Listen to what he said. But for that reason, because I am the worst, for that reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who believe in him and receive eternal life. Do you catch what he's saying? If you think you're too bad, or that person's too bad, I just want to remind you, I was the worst. And God saved me. And yet this does kind of equal out, well, if God could save Saul of Tarsus, there's hope for me. If God could save whoever, there's hope. We need to embrace that. We need to know that. We need to surrender it. Let's rejoice, people. Let's rejoice. Because we will know for all time Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not good, nice, wonderful people, but sinners. You know, real people. That's what he's come to do. And this morning, let's be thankful that God is saving us through grace. Let's be grateful. If you know him today, you spend the next few minutes just telling him thank you. If you've not met the Lord, if you're here for whatever reason today, and you have never come to the place of confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, I would love to introduce you to him. One of the most wonderful things I ever get to do. But if you do know him, and you have struggled and you are struggling with whether or not the grace of God can reach you. Danny, you just don't know how bad it's gotten. You don't know how far I've wandered. May I remind you, that your salvation lies in the grace of God, not in the behavior you do that earns it. So lean upon that grace and trust Him. Your badness can't keep God from reaching you. Reach out to Him. Pray with me. Father God, I come to You in the name that is above all names. And I pray that You just drive home to us today the reality of Your grace, Your purpose, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Father, forgive us of times that we have kept quiet. We've been frightened off by someone because of their badness. We've given up on them because of their badness, God. Forgive us of that and give us the courage and strength to move forward and to trust You and to love You. Help us to see people through the eyes of Your grace. Take this time and use it to Your glory. Through Christ. Amen.